You know, it really is a privilege to stand before you and just be able to speak a word for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want for you to know that I know many of you have been praying for me and my family this week and for me speaking this morning. And it really is just the power of the Holy Spirit that, you know, when these things happen and stressful things happen in our lives, and I know that I'm looking at several that can nod their heads along in agreement, and saying that the Lord Jesus Christ really does give a peace that passes all human understanding. Thank you very much. So I'm thankful to be here this morning, and this morning I intend to conclude a series of messages that I started some time ago, where we've been talking about several aspects of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. And I really have enjoyed my own personal study and just focusing on these things, because I think that these truths remind us of some very important things about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that they have important applications in the church. And so as I say that, I hope that you have gleaned something from these messages as well. The study time has been beneficial for me. And I know that for those that are perhaps longer time, more seasoned students of Scripture, that I would just say that I hope that these truths would really bless your heart, and as we would examine them afresh. And something was said this morning at the Lord's Supper, it's just a reminder that we can never exhaust the excellencies of our Lord. We can never know all of that there is to know about Him. And I feel like even in, you know, this series of messages, I have barely even scratched the surface in thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ means to the church. But one thing about it, we can certainly continue to marvel at God's work. And I think we can also recommit ourselves to teaching our own children and others by our teaching and by our example, as we would seek both as individual believers and collectively here at the Reidsville Bible Chapel, not just to understand these glorious truths, but to apply them in a way that would bring glory and honor to God. On the other hand, for someone that may just be getting started with your Bible study, maybe a new believer, I hope that these truths will spur you on, that you would continue to study God's Word and see the consistency of how all these things fit together. So before we continue, I just would like to go to the Lord with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, it is indeed a privilege just to be able to stand and to speak a word for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to expand upon His Word. And I pray, Father, that You would help me this morning, that my thoughts not be confounded, that I can speak with clarity and understanding, that as we continue to study these glorious truths together about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He means to His church, that He might be glorified. Just pray that You would hide the preacher this morning behind the Word of God, and all the glory and honor would be unto Him. It's in His worthy name we pray. Amen. I want to take just a few moments and briefly review a bit of what we have discussed in prior messages. To date, we have covered five aspects of Christ's relationship to the church. I may add a few additional expounding thoughts, and then I want to conclude this particular series by looking at two other aspects that the Bible also teaches. And first of all, we talked about that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole foundation of the church. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And as basic as that may seem, it seems that this is a concept that may often be ignored in the practical sense in Christendom as we look today, if we're really honest about it. We could begin by mentioning the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that says that the Apostle Peter was the foundation upon which the true church exists. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." We spent quite a bit of time in a previous message expounding on that. And when read in the context of Scripture, it is quite clear that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the rock upon which He builds His church. But yet, there are many today that would deny that, that would say that the Apostle Peter was a foundation, and his line is continued through a series of popes that are appointed by men. And to a degree, we see other foundations in the Protestant church as well. There are most denominations that would trace their history to a founder. Many would employ a particular set of rules that their church is distinguished from others. Oftentimes, their names are taken from a man, or perhaps a form of church government or practice. And we're not just talking about denominational churches here. There's certainly been plenty of instances where a group of people have formed a church that is centered around a man, a pastor that they would particularly like. I want to be very clear and say, please don't misunderstand. My purpose is not to stand up here and throw stones at anyone at all, but just to note the obvious state of the 21st century church and to hold it up to the light of Scripture. And I think if we're honest, we'll say that in many ways what is commonly referred to as the church is barely recognizable from Scripture. And the Bible clearly teaches that the person of Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone of the church, and that we are the living stones that God integrates together upon the foundation of Christ to build His spiritual house. We see in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." We don't go to church. Such a phraseology is something that's foreign to Scripture. We need to be reminded that we believers are the church. And I know it's easy for us to fall into a habit of talking about going to church, when what we really mean is that we're going to a meeting of the church. And some might suggest that we're getting overly excited about semantics here. And I'm not suggesting that we need to take on the role of the word police or try to judge anyone, but I think we just need to be careful that not even in a subtle way we would distort what the church really is. I think it's just one more little thing that has helped put the church, universal, in the sad state that it's in today. We just need to be reminded that church is not something that we do, but it's something very special that we are. It seems that it is fashionable today often to want to go out and tell people that they need to be going to church, when what we really need to be doing is telling them that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think a practical understanding of what we're talking about would lead us not to tell people that they need to be going to a church, but that they need to be part of the church. We don't want for people to visit a church and come away wrongly thinking that you would join it much like you would join some organization. Because unfortunately, what we see is that often what is bypassed in that way of thinking is that the true door to the church is bypassed. And there is one and only door to the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the more I think that I read my Bible, the more obvious it is to me that man has this habit of taking something that's pretty clear and simple and messing it up. You know, the Bible, for instance, teaches that we are all living, functional parts of a body. And in the case that we just read, we're referred to as living stones that God has integrated together to build His house. You know, a person's house is where they live. And so we don't come to the house of God. This building is not the house of God. We are the house of God. Because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit lives in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" You know, brother spoke about this a few weeks ago and reminded us from God's Word that other than receiving God's free gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we did not do anything to receive the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Christ receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And God takes up residence in that person. And so right away, we see that that person becomes a part of God's spiritual house, which is the church. And so we don't come to this building to worship God because He lives here. Rather, He lives in us, and He has told us in Hebrews 10:25 that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. And He has told us that when two or more gather in His name, that He is there also. God's house is not brick and mortar, but we gather together in His name, and He is here with us also. He lives in us, and we are the house of God. And when we have the proper mindset of what the Bible conveys about the church, then we really start to get it. We cannot help but be more vibrant about our own personal ministries within the church when we realize that we are the church, that we are to do the work, that church is not some spectator sport. But we need to be reminded that the key to it all is the understanding that Christ is the proper foundation. We really just cannot overemphasize that. And the Bible clearly teaches that if we build our spiritual house on the wrong foundation, it is worse than if we were to build our physical house on sinking sand rather than a strong rock foundation. The Lord Himself tells a parable of two builders in Matthew chapter 7. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. He is the cornerstone of the church. He was rejected by the religious establishment of His day, as was prophesied in Psalm 118 and is quoted in 1 Peter 2:7. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. As I said before, we can just marvel about these things, and we can marvel along with the psalmist that says, "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." We didn't make Christ the foundation of the church. God Himself made the Lord Jesus Christ the foundation of His church. The Bible also teaches that God made Christ head of the church. And Colossians 1:18 makes this very clear statement. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says He is the head of the body, the church. The verse goes on to clarify that in all things He may have the preeminence. You know, sometimes we need to be careful not to overlook the obvious in order to really grasp something. And I think this is true also as we consider the headship of Christ to the church. We speak about this oftentimes, particularly at Easter. We know this in our minds. But we need to be reminded that we serve a risen Savior. He is risen from the dead, and He is alive. And as much as Christendom does celebrate this, I think sometimes we can be guilty of not grasping the obvious in the practical sense. And that is that we know that God is a spirit. And a spirit is not visible to us. And also, none of us here has ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We will in a coming day. But we haven't yet. And for this reason, I think that sometimes people may come to think of the Lord Jesus Christ more as a spirit. Put it this way, if you ask the question, it is likely that most professing believers would agree that Christ is both fully God and fully man. But I still think that in a practical way, people can be quick to forget that He not only was a man, He is a man. Because you see, when Christ rose from the grave, It wasn't just His Spirit going to heaven to be with the Father. His body has ascended there. We're reminded that Thomas put his hand in the Lord's side after the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ is a man, and He has a body. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, body, soul, and spirit. And the Bible tells us that He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, sitting in the position of honor on the throne of God above all the universe. And so in a practical sense, we need to understand that our church headquarters is in heaven because our head is there. He's not a figurehead. He's our leader. And we are to submit to Him as our head. He speaks to us through the Word of God and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And the Word of God never recognizes any other man to be ordained the head of the church. Now, I'll leave it to your thoughts of what the average churchgoer might say if they were asked, well, who is the head of your church? Well, more importantly, how are things often put into practice? And I would just remind us that according to God's Word, it's not Pastor so-and-so. It's not the chairman of the Board of Elders or the Board of Deacons. It's not the Pope. It's not anyone else except for the Lord Jesus Christ, because God Himself has made Christ to be the head of the church in every sense of the word. And so I hope that no one here, if you were ever asked, well, who is the head of your church? I hope that they would never say, well, we have elders. And I also hope that they wouldn't say, well, we don't have a head. Because you see, a body without a head is dead. So we need to understand that the biblical answer is always the right answer. And the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. And more importantly, we don't just need to say it. We need to practice it. We need to make sure that we are always submitting to His headship by submitting to the Word of God in every practice. And then the Bible also says that Christ is our great high priest. And so we are each living stones of the spiritual house with Christ as the foundation and the cornerstone. We are each members of His body. Christ is the head. And so what role do we have as members of this body? Well, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, it says that we believers are a holy priesthood. And verse 9 says that we are a royal priesthood. You see, the Bible teaches that every member of the church body is part of the priesthood of all believers, a new priesthood that He Himself instituted. We are all priests. And whereas in the Old Testament, the priest had to offer repeated animal blood sacrifices to cover the sins, Christ offered Himself, the perfect sacrifice, once for all, not to cover up sins, but to completely take them away forever. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12 makes this very clear. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, God has made His church a holy nation of priests, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Now, we spent a lot of time with this one before, so I'm not going to say much else about it, but I do want to leave us with one final point to ponder here. Remember that the role of the priest is to represent the people before God. And that's a tremendous responsibility for each of us, both now and in the future. The particular time that I have in mind that I would like to bring to our attention is the time of final judgment. Every one of us is going to arrive at the judgment seat of Christ. And I would just remind us that nobody else is going to be there representing you before God. It's not going to be Father so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so or anyone else. It's going to be just you and God. You know, I don't think that an answer is going to be, well, Well, he knows the answer. He knows. He's the pastor. He's the elder. He's the deacon. No, we're going to be there at the judgment seat of Christ when our works are judged and the rewards are settled. It's just going to be us and God. So as a priest, we need to remember that we don't have another earthly person here that's going to be representing us before God. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we will come to heaven only because we are in Christ. But when we stand before the judgment seat and the rewards are being passed out, it's not going to be another earthly man there to represent us. That's going to be our job. The Bible also teaches that Christ is the heavenly bridegroom, and the church is His betrothed bride. We are betrothed to Christ, having been bought by His blood, like a dowry in a sense. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What a privilege it is for us as the church to be His betrothed, chosen bride. Now, Ephesians 5 teaches husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for us. It goes on to say that Christ will sanctify and cleanse His church, that He might present to Himself a glorious church without spot or blemish. What a blessed hope that we have. What a blessed hope. John 14 teaches us that He is there preparing a place for us, that we might be with Him for eternity. And He's making us ready for that day when He will present us to Him without blemish. And finally, we said that the Bible says that Christ is the true vine, and we are the branches. And we see that Christ is the only source of life for the church. Without Him, we can do absolutely nothing. A branch separating from the vine is separated from that which gives it life. And without Christ, we are dead. We are dead in our sin. As I said today, we will consider two more aspects of this very unique and special role and relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has to His church. We'll also see how all these things fit together perfectly in giving us a clear picture of our Lord. Now we're going to speak about Christ being the true shepherd to the church. I want for you, if you will, to turn to John chapter 10. And I need to get my Bible. John chapter 10. We're going to read a few verses selected, starting with verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Verse 11, Christ says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Verse 26, "But if you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so we see here that Christ is the good shepherd, the true shepherd. And he compares his relationship to the church as like that of a shepherd to his sheep. And we saw in the opening verses there of John 10 that there can be false imitators, but that there is an intimate relationship between the true shepherd and his sheep. And the shepherd knows each of his sheep, and he protects the sheep. And the shepherd leads, and the sheep follow because they trust him. The sheep know his voice, and they obey him. And as we read further, we saw more distinctions between true shepherds and those that would pretend to be shepherds. In verses 12 and 13, we read that there are pretenders, hirelings that are not shepherds, who would leave the sheep when difficulties or conflicting priorities would arise. The Lord here was speaking of something that the people of his day would have understood very well, because many of them were shepherds. They certainly knew shepherds. They were familiar with the shepherding lifestyle. One thing that Christ was clearly saying is that there's a big difference between the true shepherd that owns the sheep and the one that does not own the sheep. And just as the true shepherd would not entrust the leadership of his flock to the hireling, neither will Christ share the qualities of headship in the church with anyone else. Now, we won't read this passage for the sake of time, but in the Old Testament, we read about God the true shepherd versus the irresponsible false shepherds of that day in Ezekiel chapter 34. The truth is that without Christ the true shepherd, there is no shepherd. And it's clear from both the Old Testament and New Testament passages that he that would pretend to be a shepherd is really no shepherd at all. Now, the good shepherd knows that to protect his sheep, he has to set boundaries for them. He can't just let them go wherever they want and do whatever they want. And the further they get away from the shepherd, you see, the more danger that they're in. And we need to understand that in our relationship, because we need to stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the constant nourishment of being in His Word consistently, even daily, I would say. We need His protection. I want us just briefly to consider a few qualities of the sheep. It says that a true sheep would be led by the true shepherd. You know, sheep are not crafty animals that are going to stir up rebellion against the shepherd. And sheep are not going to come up with their own plan. They either don't have the intelligence or they don't have the temperament to do so. Sheep are also not strong enough to defend themselves. They aren't fast enough to outrun their predators. They're certainly not governed by their own wisdom. And if they try to do that, they'll soon find themselves dead. The point is that the lives of the sheep are completely dependent upon the shepherd. You know, we alluded to this a little bit earlier, and I don't want to beat it into the ground, but there are many that have tried to make man their shepherd with very disastrous results. And the fact is that a man will always let you down at some point. Even the godliest of men will die, may retire from duty, may sometimes just make mistakes. But we need to be reminded that this is not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one man that will never let us down. He is the one true shepherd. He will satisfy all the needs of His church with guidance and with protection and with spiritual food. And all who believe in Christ and follow His voice will have eternal life. Now, I would just say has been said here many times, and I think we need to remind ourselves by saying it often, that in this gathering of saints, I would pray that we would always endeavor to make sure that only one person is exalted, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many practical ways that we can and should do that. Matthew 23:9 specifically says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." And so here there is only one father, and he is God, our heavenly Father. We are reminded that in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ always pointed people to the Father. And the Bible also speaks of him and of him alone in Psalm 111, verse 9, when it says, "Holy and reverend is his name." The only time the word reverend is used in Scripture, and it describes God alone. Now, in a practical sense, it's easy for us to be influenced by the world around us. But I think we should be reminded that no Christian in the Bible is ever addressed by any holy or spiritual title. Not even Paul, not Peter, not James, who along with Paul and Peter was considered one of the pillars at the church at Jerusalem. We also see in the New Testament that elders and deacons are given special responsibilities in the church, but we never see where they are given special or holy titles. The church has one spiritual leader, one that is holy and reverend with special holy titles. And we've already identified him here as the only head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is also the shepherd of the church. And we have people here with the gift of pastoring. But Christ himself is the pastor of his church. I guess if you were going to refer to someone as Pastor so-and-so, the pastor of our church, you would just have to refer to Pastor Christ. In 1 Peter 5:4, Peter refers to Christ as the chief shepherd. Hebrews 13:20 refers to him as the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And Philippians 2:9 reminds us that God has given him the name above every name, that his name is to be reverenced. And so perhaps we could rightly call him the Reverend Jesus Christ. But we see in Scripture that God the Father himself has bestowed on him a much more appropriate and all-encompassing title. And that leads us to the next and final relationship that we're going to cover of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. It really incorporates all the others. And that is this, that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one that God introduced to us through the Apostle John as the Word in the beginning, the one who was with God and who was God, this one who was given the earthly name Jesus, meaning Jehovah's salvation, he is given the title of Lord and Christ in the church. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the term Lord means supreme in authority. It's the translation of the Greek word Kyrios. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the middle of his gathered saints as the one who is supreme in authority. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title Messiah. It means anointed. He is God's anointed one. And in Acts 2, verse 36, Peter tells the Jewish leaders this. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so we see again that man did not bestow this title upon him, but God the Father himself did. And just before this statement, Peter had said in verse 30 that God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And in verse 31, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. In verse 38, he says that all that would repent should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we should sanctify or set apart in our hearts Christ as Lord. And I believe that there is a strong biblical evidence that to know God the Son by faith is to know Him as Lord and Christ. You see, if we're going to truly know Christ and have a relationship with Him, it should seem important for us to know Him and see Him as He truly is today and will be for eternity. Now, it seems that it has become fashionable in our day to primarily see Christ in a very familiar way. You know, many would seem to see Him primarily as He walked the earth 2,000 years ago. Particularly at this season of the year, many would prefer to see Him as simply a babe in a manger. We need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted. He has been given the name that is above every name. God has highly exalted Him and made Him both Lord and Christ. He no longer is in His humbled, humiliated state as He came during His first coming. He has been exalted. You know, it should seem ironic that in a church culture that is so caught up often with giving men exalted titles, that so many would just routinely and casually refer to our Lord by His earthly first name, Jesus. And it seems that in more recent years, as our culture seems to stray further away from the knowledge of God, that more people are using His name in vain or in a derogatory manner. You know, in the New Testament, once a person understood who he claimed to be, it was only those that rejected His rule that would simply call Him by His given first name, Jesus. The demons, the Pharisees, Judas never called Him Lord. It's notable that even Pontius Pilate, who recognized that he had done no wrong, referred to Him repeatedly as Jesus, who is called Christ. And as we have said, Christ being His title of deity. It's very clear that once His disciples knew who He was, they always addressed Him by an exalted title, never just by His given earthly name. When Stephen was being stoned to death and he saw his Lord, he called Him Lord. When Saul realized who Christ was at his own conversion, Saul called Him Lord. When the Lord spoke to Ananias, who baptized Saul, Ananias called Him Lord. When the Lord spoke to Peter in a vision, Peter called Him Lord. As we said, in His first coming, we see the Lord Jesus in His humbled state. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which was the most humiliating, disrespectful, disgraceful death that they could devise for Him. But again, we need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely far from that humiliated state, both now and for eternity. And we see that, as I've quoted earlier, immediately in the next verse of that passage. Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's absolutely nothing in that statement that would suggest that Christ has retained a humiliated state. Absolutely not. You know, for those of us that used to listen to Paul Harvey, we need to read the end of the story. Christ's humiliation was history before the church even began. His relationship to His church is not one of the humiliated servant. It is one of complete exaltation. He is Lord. You know, we read in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 17 that the Apostle John fell at the Lord's feet as though he were dead when he saw him in his awesome glory. And we need to remember that this was the same disciple that had laid his head on the Lord's breast at the Last Supper just before the crucifixion. We need to be careful not to buy into some of the lyrics and some of the attitudes in our culture. You would think by some of the things that you might hear or read today that that trip to heaven was just going to be a grand old reunion of two old friends, that he would have gone up and given him a big hug or something. But we read that John fell at the Lord's feet as though he were dead. You know, it's frankly quite disturbing to me to see how many in the church today would attempt to present Christ. It is apparent that the church of the 21st century is losing its reverence for God. The image of God is being distorted. It's very true that we have a personal relationship with Him. But in that relationship, He is Lord. I think sometimes people just need to wake up today's church out of its spiritual malaise and tell people the truth. I get personally offended at times, and I'm not here to throw stones. I'm really not. But when I hear people saying or read the t-shirts or whatever, you know, that God is a cool dude, or Jesus is my homeboy. God's not your co-pilot. That's my Lord you're talking about. He is Lord in Christ. And I don't care what the lyrics of the song say, the Bible doesn't teach that we're going to be dancing and frolicking with Him in heaven. I believe that like John, we're going to fall before Him in pure worship and recognition for who He is. He is God. Leviticus 10:3 says, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." We quoted earlier Psalm 111:9, "Holy and reverent is His name." Hebrews 12:28 says, "We are to serve Him in reverence and godly fear." Now, I want to say that all have blasphemed the name of God, consciously or unconsciously, in one way or another. We have all said or done things that would bring dishonor to our God. But I hope that we would endeavor to be mindful to honor His name and not be careless to offend Him. You know, the Bible often reminds us how important is our speech and how important are the sins of the tongue. In Matthew 12, verses 36, 37 says, "For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Be not rash with our speech." And we read, as we read the account in the book of Job, just how much Satan greatly enjoyed dishonoring God and His name. You see, there's something to a name. I don't think we're just talking about semantics here. There is something to a name, and there is something important regarding the name of Jesus and His titles of Lord and Christ. You know, during His earthly life that is presented in the Gospels, there are 625 references to His name, Jesus. The Gospels present the man Jesus and His humanity as He lived on the earth. There are only 6 references to His name in the Gospels that would directly connect an exalted title. But if we look at the epistles, more than 90% of the 290 references to His name directly connect His name with the exalted title, either Lord or Christ or both. Virtually all of the remaining references exalt Him in some way. It's very clear that His simple earthly name, Jesus, is virtually never used alone in the epistles without some particular reference or emphasis to doctrine that would concern His person or His work or His deity. It's also very obvious that when His apostles, when His followers, when His disciples would speak His name, they were careful to honor Him by use of an exalted title. The book of Romans is an indication of how carefully the apostles treated the Lord's name. The Lord's name, Jesus, appears 38 times in Romans. In 36 of those times, it's directly connected to the titles Lord or Christ or both. And the remaining two times appear without an associated title, as he is simply being associated intimately with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is presented as deity. He is not presented as superior to the other members of the Godhead, but in full association and equality with them. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3, the message to five of the churches is a rebuke, a warning, and a message about the need for repentance. There are two persecuted but fruitful churches that are praised without rebuke, the church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia. And to the church at Smyrna, he says, "You hold fast to my name." To the church at Philadelphia, he says, "You have not denied my name." You know, throughout Christendom today, I think many are getting the wrong picture of the true shepherd. As Randy Amos says in his book, and as his book is entitled, there is a counterfeit Jesus that many are coming to know. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 about those that would preach another Jesus. He was concerned about the faithfulness of the church being lost through corruption and deception. You know, when we think of the Apostle John, we usually think of the word love. But I would want to note that John uses the word truth 48 times in his gospel and in his three epistles, about the same number of times that Paul used that word, although Paul wrote a much greater portion of the New Testament. And so I would simply, as we wind down today, say that what John and Paul wrote about in the church is what we need to grasp, and that is that truth and love go together. If we really love someone, we tell them the truth in love. So as we said before, the good shepherd knows that to protect his sheep, he has to set boundaries for them. A good portion in Christendom today professes to be very concerned about evangelizing the lost. That's a good thing. We need to be evangelists for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to go out and we need to spread the good news. But we don't need to get to the point where doctrine becomes secondary, if it's even mentioned at all. We need to be very careful in our evangelism, in our teaching, to teach the real relationship with Christ, that He is both Lord and Christ. People need to see Him as He is, not as some would present Him to be. Christ said that He came by the door and that He is the door of the sheep. When we invite someone to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite them to enjoy a personal relationship with Him. I think sometimes, as much as we appreciate some of the zeal that we see, you know, it's very difficult for me. If I had just met Ray Bullins yesterday, and I really didn't know anything about him, to go out and present him as he truly is to others and say, "Well, you got to come and know Ray. He's the greatest. And I don't even know him." So the point is, I think we need to be serious about teaching in the church who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We want to go out and spread the good news. We want to spread the gospel. But we don't want to be so caught up in our zeal that we forget that there must be an understanding of who He is. And I hope that in today's message we have begun to scratch the surface a little bit of the reverence that we need to have for Him. He is holy. He is God. He is both Lord and Christ. I hope that as we consider that we will consider Him for who He is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray in His name. Our Father and our God, I thank you that you can often take the confounding thoughts of a man and make sense out of it. Father, I just pray that what has been said today has been glorifying to you. I pray that as we would examine the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church, that we would have a greater appreciation for who He is to us, and who we are to Him. Father, I pray that we would be faithful in every way, that He would be exalted as both Lord and Christ, that we would be faithful witnesses in our practice and even in our speech, that we would be careful to present Him to others as He is. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we will enjoy around the table today. We thank you for the food that we're about to receive. We pray for your blessings upon the hands that received it. Father, we just thank you now for the time that we share together in His name, as we gather to His name, that He is the one that would have all the preeminence and all the glory and honor. We go to Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.